Well, good morning. How's everybody doing today? I guess it's afternoon, isn't it? Man, it's all right. I'm just wondering why I'm hungry. It's 12:05. But great seeing you all this morning. If you have a Bible, Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to jump right into it this morning. It's great to be here in Tim's absence. And when Tim asked me to be a part of the summer speaker series, he asked, he said, you know, just come on. We're going to be talking about partnering together in the gospel. And I said, fantastic. And I said, well, you know, what specifically do you want me to talk about? And Tim just said, well, just, you know, talk about something you're passionate about. Just whatever you're passionate about, you preach about that. And the only problem with that is I tend to be passionate about a lot of things. My general attitude and personality mix is that I'm either really passionate about something or I could care less about something. I'm not really lukewarm about anything in life. It's either I'm all for it or no, just forget about it. Don't even want to waste time with it. So I began to take a list. What are the items that I'm passionate about? I could preach about prayer. I'm passionate about prayer. I could preach about worship. I could preach about the gospel and grace and mercy. And I just started listing. And finally, it just kind of hit me. And God just said, Denny, preach about the next generation. I mean, it's Father's Day, right? So fathers, I just want to let you know I'm going to beat up on you just a little bit this morning. But moms, I'm going to take a swipe or two at you as well. And students, high school students, college students, young adults, those who don't have kids, you need to listen because what I want to talk to you about this morning, the prayer that we're going to look at is the prayer that I pray God will do in your life here in Ephesians chapter 1. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a well-known theologian and German theologian and pastor, once said that the righteous man will live his life for the next generation. The righteous man will live his life for the next generation. That a man who lives in righteousness, a man who kind of is correct or in the right, will always understand that we must live our life for the next generation. That there's something in us that moves us to say, I want to invest in the next generation. Whether I'm an empty nester to invest into college students, which is what we really challenge a lot of folks that we know to come down to UT if you're an empty nester. Come be a part of what we're doing. You have the wisdom. Come and invest your life in these college students. If you're a parent, to invest our lives, to live for the next generation, our children. For our students here at Hill Country Northwest, investing in them. A righteous man will do that. That's how he lives his life. And not only that, we will partner together in prayer for the next generation. We will partner together in prayer for the next generation. The Apostle Paul, he writes to the Church of Ephesus, and the Apostle Paul and the Church of Ephesus had a very unique, very unique relationship. Their relationship was one such as that Paul had such a great, great affection for this church in Ephesus. Of all the churches that the Apostle Paul started or ministered to, we know that the church of Ephesus was the church that he spent the most of his time. He spent over about 2.5 years there ministering to these people. Acts chapter 19, scripture tells us that when Paul first got to Ephesus, that there were 12 believers in Ephesus. 12 men or 12 women who are following Jesus Christ. By the end of Paul's time there, we know, according to Acts chapter 19, that the word of God did a prevailing work. It started to transform the community. And he loved these people. He loved this church. So much so that in his third missionary journey, as he's going back to Jerusalem, in his third missionary journey, he stops in Acts chapter 20. He stops to meet with the Ephesian elders. Even though he couldn't go all the way to Ephesus, he stops right on the shores of Miletus, and he calls for the Ephesian elders to meet him on the shore. All the Ephesian elders come, and they meet the Apostle Paul on the shore, and it gives us this great scene in Acts chapter 20 where the Apostle Paul speaks to them and says, I am innocent of every man's blood. It's a pretty awkward statement, but it's also a pretty important statement. Because what the Apostle Paul was basically saying is, Church of Ephesus, I gave everything for you. I mean, I am innocent of every person's blood. I sacrificed as much as I could sacrifice. I gave my heart to you as much as I could give my heart to you. I lived among you to see the fullness of Christ to take root in your life, and I did as much as I possibly could among you. Therefore, Church of Ephesus, I love you so much that I know that I'm innocent of every man's blood. And then we see at the end of this time that the Apostle Paul is spending with the Ephesian elders, and it tells us that they embraced one another, and they hugged each other, and they cried with one another. Now, I don't think the Apostle Paul was a hugger. When I think of huggers, I don't think of the Apostle Paul. I think of Barnabas, don't think of Paul. But here we see the Apostle Paul with these Ephesian elders, and they're embracing, and there's tears, because he knows this will probably be the last time I'll ever see them again. Later in Paul's life, we find him sitting in home arrest in Rome, and he gets out a letter, gets out a pen, gets out a piece of paper, and he begins to pen a letter to the church of Ephesus. And as he's penning to them, he's probably remembering all the affection that he has for them. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "And this is the prayer that I pray for you." This is what he says, verse 16, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That the power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over the church, which is his body, the fullness to him who fills everything in every way." The Apostle Paul is penning a prayer to this church of Ephesus. It's saying, "I love you so deeply, I have such affection for you, and this is how I pray for you. I've used this prayer to guide my prayers for my church, specifically for the college students. 85% of our church are college students. For the 85% of unemployed college students at my church, this is what I pray. I use this to guide my prayer," that when the Apostle Paul was penning this, he says, "This is how I pray. I've just learned that even though I don't know every student in my church, I don't know every person in my church, I can pray for them, and I can pray specifically of what I want God to do in their life. And this is how I form my prayer." And Paul lays it out for us in verse 17. He says, "I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, so that you may know him better." So that you may know him better. When we partner together in prayer for the next generation, parents, what we need to be praying for in our children's life is that they know Jesus Christ. We pray that they have a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they know the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we pray. We should be praying that our children and the students here and the college students that call this church family home, the next generation, we pray that they will know the person of Jesus. I don't mean acquainted with him. I don't mean know of him. I mean intimate knowledge with Jesus Christ. The best way I could describe this is probably the difference between dating and marriage. I get college girls that come up to me and they say, "Denny, I want you to meet my boyfriend. And he is so wonderful, Denny. Before you meet him, I just got to tell you all about him. He is the greatest thing. He loves me and he knows everything about me. It's amazing how much he knows of me." And I'm like, that's fantastic. That's how long y'all been dating? For like 4 awesome weeks. Okay. I'll let you live in that lie. That kid doesn't know you. Are you kidding me? I mean, I dated my wife for a pretty good while before we got married, but I don't think I knew everything about her. I thought I did. Until the first night we were married and we get in bed. I just started putting that all together. And she says to me, can you wear socks when we go to sleep? And I go, what do you mean wear socks? She goes, well, I have a foot phobia. I didn't know this. For 3.5 years of dating, I did not know she had a foot phobia. Yeah, I don't want your feet touching my feet in the middle of the night. Are you serious? What are you going to do with that? I mean, you can't do anything. You're in the marriage now. That's why I think she waited to tell me that. Right? Oh, wow. Okay. My wife didn't know she was marrying a guy that lays his clothes out every night for the next morning. She didn't know that she was going to marry a guy that everything on his desk has to be perfect before he can walk out of the room. She didn't know that she was going to marry a guy that cares about the vacuum pattern on floors. She didn't know that. If she did, it could have been different. Like, there's being acquainted with someone and there's knowing someone. If you've been dating for 6 months, oh, all their little cute little things, ticks and all that, oh, that's great. It becomes annoying in marriage after a while. But everything you thought you knew about them here in dating is not. That's just the tip of the iceberg. Wait till you've been married 10, 15, 20, 25, 40 years, 50 years for some of you. And you say, I know my wife. We know that you know your wife now. This is what I'm saying, that the Apostle Paul is saying, I hope, I pray that there will be a spirit of revelation and of wisdom so that you will know the person of Jesus Christ, but not just be acquainted with them, but have an intimate relationship and knowledge of him. Are we praying that way for our children? Are we praying that they know Jesus intimately, not just once a week when they come and worship? I mean every day, walking in the knowledge and fullness of Jesus Christ. When you think of your prayer list for your children and for the next generation, is this at the top? Paul tells us that when we pray, and when we pray for our children, when we pray for the next generation and students, as I think of you today in this room, I pray that you will know the person of Jesus intimately. Not just be acquainted with him, but know him intimately. Paul goes on to say, in verse 18, he says, and I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Paul says, I don't just pray that you know the person of Jesus. I also pray that you know the purpose of your life. I pray that you will know the purpose that is found in Jesus Christ. That you will know his prayer. That you will know the hope of your calling. The purpose of being transformed by the gospel into the likeness of Jesus Christ, yes. But even more so, that you are living on mission with Christ, with God's mission. You're walking in sync with him and you're giving your life for the kingdom that Paul is praying. I hope you know your purpose. Do you pray for your child? Are you praying for the next generation that they will truly know their purposes in Jesus Christ? See, I'm convinced. I am convinced that parents are more concerned. Listen to me, parents. I'm one too. You are more concerned about the comfort and contentment of your child than you are concerned about what they may do for the kingdom someday. What I mean is, you look over there and you see your high school kid, your junior high kid sitting in worship. Oh, so good. We got a godly family. No doubt you might. You see them sitting there and they're every Sunday, and you think about your child and you think, well, you know, they're a good kid. They're in high school. They don't go out and party. They're not coming home drunk. They're not sleeping around. I mean, they're a good kid. A good kid. Is that all you hope God does in their life? is make them a comfortable, sitting in church, good kid? Your prayers are too weak. I was meeting with this college student earlier this week. We were having coffee. He tells me that he wants to go and he believes God has called him to the mission field. He's going to go and be a, wants to go help translate the Bible in a least reached place that does not have scripture. They cannot read scripture. And he's going to go part of a team to translate scripture. And man, I was so excited for him. Loved that. And I said, that's great. And he said, well, here's the only problem. I've been talking with my parents, who I know. I've had coffee with them. Good Christian folk. And they are upset that I've made this decision. In fact, they've told me that they're disappointed that they spent so much money on my education just for me to go to a least reached place to share the gospel and get the word of God in the hands of people. These are good Christian people we're talking about. Good Christian parents, but I see this every day. Parents who are more concerned that their student will get a good education and get a career and be comfortable and content. They're more concerned about that. They're more concerned that they find success in this life and they'd rather than be a failure in eternity. You say, Denny, I don't know if I'd put it that way. Are you praying that your child would be more than a casual Christian that just sits in a chair and think, well, they're a good kid? You know how many kids come through our church that were good kids in high school, that were good kids going to church every Sunday with mom and dad, but the moment they get onto a liberal campus like the University of Texas that only has 7% of the student body that are confessed Christ followers, you know what happens to that student? They're destroyed. Because somewhere we've taught them that it's okay and we pray that you're just comfortable and you're content. Rather than no, I'm praying that you'll know the purposes and calling of God in your life, son. So get out there on that campus and be a missionary for him. Period. Paul's saying, I hope that you know. I pray that you will know your purpose and your calling. My prayer is that we, as we partner in prayer, partner in the gospel, that this is what we're praying in the life of our students. Third prayer that the Apostle Paul brings up is he goes on to say in verse 18 that we will know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We need to pray for the next generation, and as we pray for them, we need to pray that they will know the provisions or the promises of Jesus Christ. That they will know the provisions and promises of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying here that there are riches. There's a glorious inheritance. There is immeasurable riches for those who are in Jesus Christ. There is provision for you. There is promise for you in the gospel. And I pray that you will know it. That you will know it. You are rich in the gospel. Maybe I'll take from Beverly Hillbillies, one of the greatest theologians ever. You know, the theme song says this: come and listen to a story about a man named Jed, a poor mountaineer, barely kept his family fed. Then one day he was shooting at some food and up through the ground came a bubbling crude. Oil, that is, black gold, Texas. All right. Now, I know there's a generational gap here probably, but the moment that we don't know the Beverly Hillbillies in church, we might as well just shut it on down, right? Goes on to say, well, the first thing you know, old Jed's a millionaire. Kinfolk said, Jed, move away from there. Said, California is the place to be. So they loaded up the truck and moved to Beverly Hills. That is, swimming pools, movie stars. I have a real problem with this song. My problem is Jed has always been a millionaire. Jed has been a millionaire his whole entire life. He just didn't know it. He's been sitting on oil and riches his whole life in that little bitty shack trying to keep his family fed. doing everything that he possibly can, but underneath him were riches upon riches upon riches upon riches. This is how we tend to live our Christian walk many times. We don't know how rich we are in Jesus. We have no idea of the immeasurable riches and promises of Jesus Christ. And they are rich and they are immeasurable. And we just sit on them, but we don't even recognize what they are in our life. That's tense. Jed, you've always been rich. You just had to shoot the ground to find it. Are we praying for our children and for the next generation that they would truly know the promises and the provisions, the immeasurable riches that we find in Jesus Christ? Is that what you're praying for? You say, okay, yeah. How do you find those out? It's all right here. I got a big family Bible just to make the point. It is right here. This, you want to know the promises and the provisions and the riches of the immeasurable inheritance that's available to you besides your salvation in the works and the accomplished works of Jesus Christ at the cross. What he accomplished for you, he purchased the promises cover to cover for you. Students, that's what's been purchased for you. When you feel like you're not growing spiritually, high school student, junior high student, you feel like you're struggling spiritually, and you're like, man, will I ever be holy? Remember the promise that was bought for you. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day before the day of Jesus Christ. That is a promise. He's faithful to complete it. It is he who is at work and to will in your life. These are the promises our students and our children need to hear. When they find themselves living in sin, they feel like they can't go before God. They pull away from Christian community out of shame. What do we remind them? Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation in those who love Jesus Christ. Promise. It's sealed. It's purchased. It's in here. But the problem is most of our children know Twilight better than they know this. We are more concerned that they will learn their geometry and biology, and this barely makes the conversation. Shame on us. I don't get in trouble from some of y'all for this. I think I'd rather have my son fail geometry and know the promises and the provisions of God. Now, I'm going to probably, you know, have some talking with him if he doesn't pass geometry. I'm trying to be emphatic here. What are we building into our kids? Are we building a value system that says, yes, let's just get you into a good school and you'll be a good kid? That is not parenting with an eternal perspective. Fathers, you must lead the way. When your child comes to you with a problem, do you tell them your opinion or do you open it up, the Bible, and say, what does God have to say about that? What are the promises of God to encourage your young daughter, your young son, to walk in the fullness of Christ? Paul's praying that we will know fully the provisions and the promises that have been purchased for us through the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. And lastly, in this passage, the Apostle Paul makes it known that when he prays for this church in Ephesus, when we pray for the next generation, when we're praying for our children, what we need to be praying is that they will know the power from Jesus Christ, that we will know the power that comes from Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes, verse 19, that we will also know his incomparable great power for us who believe, that there's a power to those who believe. He describes it. The power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that he can be given, not only in this present age, but also the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything and the church. Anytime we see the Apostle Paul wanting to make a demonstration or a declaration about the power of Christ, the power of God, you know what he points to? He points to the resurrection. He said, you want to know about the power of God? The power of God is, it's like the resurrection. It's like when Jesus, who was dead and placed in a sealed tomb, came walking out. That the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, which is a promise, by the way, about what we were just talking about, a promise that we have in Scripture that our children need to know, is that the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in me. Lives in me. We have so much power in Jesus Christ. We have all this power, but it's so underutilized. Easter Sunday. My wife and I decided to take our son up to Salado, where my in-laws live, and we were going to have a Easter celebration up there, and his little cousins from Dallas, we were all going to meet in Salado, and just have a great time. Well, his cousins don't end up coming, so the Easter egg hunt was a little kind of boring. It's like, all right, go, buddy, you know, watch out for the other, well, no, just take your time. I mean, there's no urgency in finding Easter eggs when there's no other kids to find Easter eggs. But he did that, and earlier the day before on Saturday, I was driving down the road downtown, and I saw this guy selling pinatas, Easter bunny pinatas. And I was like, which kid doesn't want to smash a pinata on Easter? So I get this little bunny pinata. I put everything in there that he's not supposed to eat. You know, Bridget says, no, he can't have that. I put it all in there. I stuffed it. And after the Easter egg hunt, I put this pinata up, and I was like, come on, son, we're going to bust open this pinata. And he's like all excited, and so Bridget hands him this bat, but it's like a wiffle ball bat, but it's like the new kind of wiffle ball bats that have like styrofoam or something around it. You guys know what I'm talking about, parents, you know, with the young ones? Like these new wiffle ball bats, but they have cushion on it? Like, what's that? Like, if you're going to get hit by a bat when you're a kid, you still want to feel it a little bit, and These have like a little cushion around it. And she handed him this bat, and I said, Bridget, that's not going to work. Oh, yeah. So I got a few pictures. So I say go, and he just starts pounding this thing with this bat. I mean, he's pounding it. After a few seconds, I stop him, and I say, Trip, just stop. I mean, that thing is worthless, right? I mean, that wiffle ball is just absolutely worthless. Just forget it. And I said, listen. Go in the garage and go grab your pitching wedge. Because he's got a little golf set. I said, go get your pitching wedge. And he's like, I'm like, that's going to do some damage. Go get the pitching wedge. No, Daddy. He's still hitting away at that thing. I go, and you know, for 3 or 4 minutes, I'm like negotiating with a 3-year-old about what's going to work best on a pinata. I said, Trip, listen to me, son. Go get your pitching wedge. It will tear that. Forget that bat. It's useless. There's no strength. Go get your pitching wedge. So finally, I talk him into, you know, I'm holding the pitching wedge, and he won't take it. And I finally just take the bat out. I pulled it back. I said, put this pitching wedge in your hand and go to work. 2 hits later, this is what we got right here. Right? 2 hits later. I'm just thinking to myself, parents, take the wiffle ball bat out of your kids' hands and give them the power of Jesus Christ and say, it is available to you. Don't act defeated in this world because the power of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit lives in you. And that power raised Jesus from the dead. So don't be ashamed. Don't feel overwhelmed. When God asks you to do something, don't act as if you don't have strength, because there is so much power in Jesus Christ, and yet we live in such a way that we underutilize it. We're going to a kingdom battle with a wiffle ball bat half the time. Jesus is like, Paul's saying to him, listen, the immeasurable power and strength. I hope you will know that. Because when sin faces you in the eye, you can overcome it because it's a promise, but I give you strength to do it. When trials come, you can overcome it because it's a promise that I give you, but there's also strength to see through it because the Holy Spirit lives in you. Are you praying for your children that they have a knowledge and they know and they rest and they rely upon the strength of Jesus Christ? Jim Elliot, one of our more famous missionaries, he told his parents that he is going to the mission field, that he was going to go down to South America. His parents weren't very happy about it, to say the least. They wrote a letter to him and with some very sharp words about that him actually going to be a part of God's mission, what God has called him to. But Jim Elliot wrote back, he wrote a letter back to his parents, and this is what it says. I'll give you an excerpt of it. Dear Mom and Dad, I do not wonder that you were saddened at the word of my going to South America. But grieve not, then, if your son seems to desert you. Listen, parents, but rejoice. Rather, seeing the will of God done gladly. Remember how the psalmist described children? He said that they were as a heritage from the Lord. That every man should be happy who had his quiver full of them. But what is a quiver full of but arrows? And what are arrows for but to shoot? Mom and Dad, with the strong arms of prayer, draw the bowstring back and let the arrows fly. All of them. Straight at the enemy's host. The psalmist wrote, Psalms 127:4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of the one's youth. How are you praying for your student? For your child? How are we praying for the next generation? Here in this church, are we praying they just have a comfortable student ministries to go to and hang out in? So they can be good kids? Good kids that will go to Texas A&M and... Are you kidding me? When I think of my son, everything in me, and I don't know if I have the courage or if I don't know if I have the faith, I'm not sure. I pray the prayer, but I'm scared to death when I pray it. But what I pray is that he will not be stuck in casual Christianity. I don't want my son to be a casual. I want my son to like be a warrior. I don't know if I can do this. I did it last couple. I want him to stand up and say, listen, Dad, as hard as this may be for you, look in your quiver. I am the arrow that God gave. Pull back the bowstring and let me fly for the kingdom. My prayer is that my son will do more than I would ever have done. He'll risk more. He'll sacrifice more. He'll live with faith more than I've ever lived in faith. And though that scares me, and moms, I know that was really difficult for you. It's difficult for my wife. But what I'm telling you is eternal perspective parenting has the parenting in mind that says, I'm not so concerned about their comfort and their contentment. I'm all about what they're going to do for the kingdom. And I pray this prayer. I pray that my son will know, that he will know Jesus Christ intimately. I pray that he knows the purposes of God. I pray that he will know the provision and the power that is found in Jesus Christ. But I also pray sometimes that he'll be on the PGA Tour. I do. And I struggle with that. But if all we're doing is creating environments in our homes that creates good kids, just good kids, oh, our prayers are so miserably low. Or are we creating environments to say, God, I don't know what you're going to do in the life of my child, but what I do pray is that they will know you intimately and that they will live on purpose and on mission for you, and that you will live, they will live in such a way where they have great, great faith that will do above and beyond what I've ever, ever, ever thought I would do for Jesus Christ. Get them out of the casual living and get them into the fight for Jesus. Make them warriors. I'm not so concerned about their career or if they get a scholarship into the perfect school. Just use them for your kingdom. And students, these young men sitting right here, that's my prayer for you, that God destroys your life in such a way that you'll be on mission for him. I'm being honest with you right now. I hope you go to college. Yeah, you need to go to college, kid. You need to get an education. You need to get a good job. But be on mission for Jesus. That's the type of generation we need to see the kingdom of God prevail. That's the type of parents we need, type of church we need, that prays extravagant prayers, just like Will Davis said last week, the big prayers, but pray them for your kids. Pray that they'll have, pray at the end of their life, they have more to offer than just a 401k. Pray that they will be the arrows that God gave you. And dads, moms, steward it well. Parent with an eternal perspective for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you that on this Father's Day, you are the perfect father. When we think of Jim Elliot's words back to his parents, this idea of being an arrow for the kingdom, may we be reminded that the greatest demonstration of this was you, your only begotten son. That's exactly what you did, that even while we were yet sinners, you demonstrated your love towards us in sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to make him victorious, to make him King of Kings, Lord of Lords, for him to overcome death and triumph over sin in our life, and we praise you for that. Thank you for your redemption. And in the same way that you demonstrated that type of leadership, I pray for every father in this room and mother and family that this is the type of leadership that will be demonstrated in our homes. Type of leadership that partners together in prayer for the next generation, where we pray that they will intimately know Jesus Christ, that we pray that they will know the promises and provisions that God has for them, that we pray they will know their purpose, and we pray that they will know the power of Jesus. Father, may we partner together to create the next generation of warriors for Jesus Christ. And in your name, amen.